If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to pick up where we left off this morning. We looked at the first half of verse 21, and this evening we want to consider together the latter half of the same verse. Scriptures tell us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Let's pray. Our Father, we are amazed that one such as you are, who is so holy and so righteous and so perfect, would justify ungodly sinners who believe in Jesus Christ and account our faith in Christ for righteousness. Father, we thank you for such a wonderful gift that our righteousness is not of the law, but it is through faith in Christ alone, and that even as he took our sin upon himself, so his righteousness is upon everyone who believes in you this very evening, this very moment, this very night. And so, Father, for us who are in Christ, we ask you that you'll teach us what it means, that we can ask you to reward us in Christ according to our righteousness. We pray you will show this to us, for in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. This morning we considered the curse of the law and what it means to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. The curse of the law was ours because sin is lawlessness and we are all sinners. In one form or another, we have broken every commandment God has given us in one way or another, and we deserve his wrath to be poured out upon us. When the Spirit of God brings a sinner to himself, he works in that sinner to convict him of sin and to show him God's holy law, to bring God's holiness and his righteous character to bear upon his soul and show him how unholy he is. It breaks him and fills him full of godly sorrow that leads to repentance from sin and faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul says it in Galatians, the law is a tutor to bring us to Christ. It's a schoolmaster that instructs us and shows us our need of a Savior, shows us that we have no righteousness of our own and we must flee to Jesus Christ. But when Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, left heaven's throne and came to earth and became a man, he lived the life you and I could never live. He lived in perfect fulfillment and obedience of the law of God. He could truly say to God the Father and to us, "Be ye holy even as I am holy." He could say, "I am holy as my Father in heaven is holy," because he lived the life you and I could never live. And yet, he voluntarily laid his life down and died upon that Roman cross. And as we saw this morning, as the scripture says, God the Father made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. It was a perfectly substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of all of God's chosen people. That Jesus Christ laid down his life for God's elect, and all the wrath that you and I deserve was poured out an absolute measure, without any measure, upon him. Now, understand what I'm saying there. In Romans chapter 2, we are told that those who, through impenitence and hardness of heart, will not repent of their sins and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are told that they are treasuring up for themselves wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, the longer the sinner sits in his impenitence and in his unbelief, it's not that God's wrath is stagnant. It is rather that it is building up. Its measure is increasing. And the day will come when his patience will be at an end and the floodgate of his wrath will be loosed and cast out full force upon the sinner. But do you understand that if you're one of God's people, the full force of God's wrath has been poured out completely upon Jesus Christ in your place? And that means that there can be no more wrath of God stored up against you by Almighty God, because Jesus Christ has made a full atonement for your sin. Do you understand something of what that means? It means that God's justice demands your pardon because your sin has been paid up for in full. It really is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me, that he did make a full atonement. The only way God could not pardon one of his people from their sins is to say that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was simply not enough, that some part of my wrath was held back and I haven't poured it all upon him. My wrath has not been satisfied by the blood of my son. Now, brethren, will God the Father ever say that? His wrath has been fully satisfied by Christ's payment in our behalf. Jesus Christ gave Himself as real legal tender to pay in full for our sins. And so for this reason, the blood of Christ has cleansed us from our sins, and God's wrath can touch us no more. Having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him, as the Scripture tells us. But that's only half the verse, and that's not the whole story. We're going to sing, God willing, at the end of our service tonight, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less." Have you ever paid attention to what that hymn says? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's not only His blood, also His righteousness. The last verse, when He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. It's not only the blood of Jesus, it's also the righteousness of Jesus Christ that you and I need. The blood, do we need the blood of Christ? Absolutely. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Our pardon is secured and sealed by His blood, but we need His righteousness as well. And that is what the second half of the verse tells us. The first half says, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. But the second half goes on to say that, here's the purpose accomplished by that death, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He became our sin, we become His righteousness. That is what the Scriptures tell us. And brethren, very often in our pulpits, we speak much of the blood of Christ, and that's good. But we don't speak of the righteousness of Christ, His act of obedience so necessary to our conversion. Let me press on, though, before we get into this righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Let me set before you four terms that you're going to need to understand. Two of them are right out of the Bible, and two of them are concepts right out of the Scriptures, but they're terms you'll find in theology. And you need to have some sense of what these terms mean if you're going to understand what we're saying tonight. What are those terms? Well, four terms. The first is this: the active obedience of Jesus Christ. The second is the atoning obedience of Jesus Christ. The third is justification. And the fourth is imputation. Let me set before you those terms. First of all, the active obedience of Christ. What we're speaking of when we speak of the active obedience of Christ is that perfect fulfillment of God's law that He accomplished while He was on this earth as a man. Understand that when we speak of the active obedience of Christ, we're not speaking of that eternal righteousness that Christ has by virtue of the fact that He is Almighty God. We're not speaking of that righteousness He has because He is deity. We're speaking of that righteousness which He accomplished by an active obedience when He became a man. All right. So as the Son of Man, it is that righteousness that He fulfilled in obeying everything the Father had told Him to do. And it is that righteousness which, when we believe in Christ, is applied to our hearts. Okay, it's that righteousness imputed to our soul. The second term is the atoning obedience of Christ. Sometimes theologians call this the passive obedience of Christ. I despise the term passive obedience because there is nothing passive about the obedience of Christ on the cross. I'm reading right now a wonderful book by John Murray called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And he talks about, in the second chapter, he talks about Christ's passive obedience and spends numerous pages explaining how Christ's passive obedience was anything but passive. But I want to call it instead the atoning obedience of Christ. Now, you can't forensically separate His active obedience on this earth from His, what we call His atoning obedience. But what we're speaking of when we speak of atoning obedience is that obedience that He rendered to God unto death. That is, that obedience that He rendered when He voluntarily laid down His life upon the cross and had our sins transferred to His account and received the wrath of God and suffered under it in our place. That is His atoning obedience. The point here is that it is by His atoning obedience that our sins have been washed away, His death on the cross. But it's by His active obedience, His obedience to the law, that righteousness is imputed to us. Third term is the term justification. We use that term a lot. It's in the Bible a lot. And if you don't understand the meaning of that term, you'll never understand your Bible. But what does it mean? It's simply a legal term. It's the language of the court. It is when you stand before a judge, he looks upon you, slams down his gavel and says, you're innocent. It's a declaration. It means simply declared righteous. The moment you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you did believe in Christ, God the Father, the just judge, look upon you and declared you righteous. He pardoned you of your sins. He declared you innocent. That is justification. Now, whom is it that God justifies? The Bible does not say that God justifies the righteous. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 4, he justifies the ungodly. The ungodly. That is whom he pardons. That is whom he declares righteous. An amazing thing. Because in the book of Proverbs, chapter 17 and verse 15, it says this: he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. That is what the book of Proverbs says. The Holy Spirit tells us that the man who justifies the wicked is an abomination before the Lord. And yet, Paul is bold in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5 to say, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. A judge who judges the wicked and says to them, you are righteous, is an abomination before the Lord. And yet, God himself, the just judge, looks upon wicked men who believe in Jesus and declares them righteous. Now, how is that possible? And that brings us to our fourth word, imputation. If you don't get this doctrine of imputation, you miss the entire gospel, because it is bound up in this word. Imputation means to transfer something from one person to another. It's a legal transfer from one person to another, and the person to whom it's been transferred bears the legal responsibility of what's been transferred to them. We spoke this morning of the fact that in the sin offering, the priest would lay his hands upon the head of the sin offering. And the idea was the sin and guilt of the one who had sinned against God was being transferred to the head of that animal. In other words, he was imputing the sin and guilt to that person. And here's the point. How is it that God can declare a sinner, an ungodly sinner, righteous? He can do so because he imputed the sinner's sin to Christ. And Jesus, as it were, this is what happened on the cross. And this is what I was trying to convey to you this morning. God the Father held Jesus Christ accountable for our sins. That's the point. As if Jesus Christ himself had committed them, though he had committed none of them. He knew no sin, yet he became sin for us. That is God's work of imputation of our sin to him. That is our lawlessness imputed to him. But that's not the whole story. When we believe in Christ, Jesus Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. The point being, God looks upon us as if we were responsible for all of Christ's obedience. That's what it is. That is imputation. Legally speaking, it's as if we are responsible for all of his righteousness. Now get your heads around that. That you have become in Christ the very righteousness of God. I woke up this morning, I didn't feel like the righteousness of God. As I stand before you preaching tonight, I don't feel like the righteousness of God. But it's not something we feel. It is a legal reality. It is a true thing that happened the moment you believe. Let's understand it this way. Your redemption was accomplished 2,000 years ago. It was settled and done. Your sin had already been imputed to Christ. But that doesn't mean that you were born saved. It doesn't mean you were born regenerate, does it? Somewhere in your life history, by God's grace, you repented of sins and you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that redemption accomplished 2,000 years ago was applied to your soul. And righteousness was imputed to you in that moment. It's not something you grow in. It's something that moment, the whole of it was credited to your account. That is the doctrine of imputation. Now, why is it important that we speak of this imputed righteousness? Here's what I want to set before you. You've got to understand this. Our sin before God, and I tried to convey this morning, is not only found in our transgressions of God's law. We have broken God's law. We've transgressed the boundaries. And because of that, we need the blood of Christ shed for us that we might be pardoned from our sin. But there's another facet of our sinfulness. We have all not only fallen short in the sense that we've transgressed God's law, positively, we have failed to fulfill His law. We have failed to have any natural righteousness of our own. That's why Paul in Romans chapter 3, he gives this wonderful summation. It's really a terrible summation in many ways of how depraved we are. And he pulls out text after text from the Old Testament to show us just how sinful we are. And of all the things he says, one of the things he says that tells us how unrighteous and how ungodly we are is there is none righteous, no, not one. It's the absence of righteousness that is an indictment against us in our sin. The Shorter Catechism, question 19, has a wonderful question. Years ago, I used to say that we are twofold a sinner. And then after a while, I said we were threefold a sinner. Now I'm saying we're fourfold a sinner. We have a sinner by four different causes. Boy, 10 years from now, I might be saying we're a tenfold sinner. Who knows? But nonetheless, listen to what it says. This is question 19. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? In other words, what makes us sinners? And the answer is four different things. The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in, number one, the guilt of Adam's first sin. By virtue of his one sin, we have become sinners. Secondly, the lack of original righteousness. Third, the corruption of his whole nature. So not only do I have an absence of righteousness, but I have a nature prone to sin. And then fourth, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. So it's Adam's original sin. That's a part of my sinfulness. My absence of any original righteousness, the corruption of my heart and a sinful nature inclined to sin, and then all actual transgressions I've committed against God. That's how sinful we are. But you see, here's the thing. Jesus Christ in his life and death has availed to make satisfaction for every facet of our need. It is because of my transgressions that Christ had to have my sins imputed to him and shed his blood for me. But my absence of original righteousness also needs to be addressed. And you see, it's not only that Jesus died for us, it is that Jesus Christ lived for us as a man. And his perfect righteousness is placed to us, imputed to us, the moment we believe in Christ, to make up for the righteousness we did not have. And so tonight I want to set before you two basic things about the righteousness of Christ. The first is this. I want to set before you the perfect righteousness of Jesus, the Son of Man. We saw some of that this morning from the law of God. Tonight I want you to see Christ's own declarations of himself to tell us something of how righteous he was in his life as the Son of Man. And then I want to set before you some implications of the imputed righteousness of Jesus imputed to us. Four implications that we see. And we're going to open the scriptures and see some things that perhaps you've never considered before. But let's start with the perfect righteousness of Jesus, the Son of Man. And what I'm going to do is take you on a survey of the Gospels and speak to you about different places where the Holy Spirit tells us about Christ's righteousness. Let's begin in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Verse 21. Let's go all the way through verse 24. Here's what the Holy Spirit says about Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. I love the fact that the Holy Spirit tells us that Jesus was circumcised on the 8th day, because he's telling us something very important. He's telling us that Jesus Christ fulfilled every part of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. All of its types and shadows were fulfilled in him. God required circumcision, and Jesus Christ was circumcised. Furthermore, his parents offered that which was necessary to the first child who would open the womb. Verse 22. Now, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So even from his birth, Jesus Christ was fulfilling the law in all of its types and shadows. Turn over to verse 51 of Luke chapter 2. This is the place where the parents of Jesus had lost him in the temple. And they find him there asking questions and giving answers to the teachers when he's 12 years of age. And they don't understand him. And you would think that someone with the perfection of Christ would look at his parents and say, well, I have excuse to not be under their authority. And yet, though they did not understand him, the scriptures tell us in verse 51 that he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. It means he was under their authority. You realize what an act of humility it is for the Creator to submit himself to sinners. And yet he submits himself to their authority. Young people, you may think to yourself sometimes, I don't have to submit to my parents. Sometimes I think they're goofy. They just don't understand me. They just don't know everything. Well, the Lord Jesus could look at his parents and knew when they didn't understand everything. And yet he submitted to them nonetheless. Here the sinless Savior submitted to his parents. And the verse 52 says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. You look around teenagers today, you find no shortage of rebellion. Matter of fact, rebellion is what marks them. And yet submission and obedience to his parents is what marked Jesus Christ as he was going into his teenage years. Turn to Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Here we find what God the Father says about the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was open. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. Not only was God the Father pleased with the Son, he was well pleased with him. Every facet of who Christ was and what he did, the Father was pleased. Now, can you and I claim that for ourselves? That God is pleased with everything we say, everything we think, everything we do. In and of ourselves, we can't claim such a thing. And yet, this is God's own declaration concerning his Son. Turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse 34. Speaking to his apostles, the Bible says in verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. As I said to you this morning, we so often struggle with being consecrated to the Lord our God as we ought to. There are parts of our heart, pieces of our heart, we want to keep back from him. Our sin says, no, here's a place I don't want to bring under the Lordship of Christ. Here's a part I want to keep in reserve. Here's a part I want to keep for myself. I don't want God to have authority over everything. Do you not find this in your own heart? That there are parts of your soul that resist being under the authority of Christ. And yet here is Jesus saying, it's my food and my drink to do the will of my Father. It wasn't just a mere begrudging external obedience, you know, like our children sometimes will give us, where it's, I know I'm sitting down on the outside, but on the inside I'm standing up. That wasn't what he was doing. My food, my drink, from the very soul, heart of my heart. He says, I long to do the things my Father has told me to do. It gives me great delight to do his will. John chapter 8, verse 29. Verse 29 of John 8. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. Why? For I always do those things that please him. I always do. Now, sometimes I do things that I think by grace are pleasing to the Lord. But Jesus is saying 24/7, every moment of every day, I always do those things that please my Father. That is a remarkable statement. Who of you can say that? Can I say that? I can't say that. And yet Jesus Christ says, I always do those things pleasing to my Father. Look to the verses just before this, in verse 26. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to him of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. You know, one of the places where our sin is probably more evident than any other is our tongues, our mouths. Romans chapter 3, again, Paul's giving his great indictment. He speaks about the tongue. Their tongue is an open grave. The idea that these rotting corpses, their smell of them, the stench is coming out of that open grave. So that's what's coming out of men's mouths. The poison of asps is under their tongues. Jesus said that from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matter of fact, he goes on to say that by our words we will be justified, or by our words we will be condemned. We will give an account for every word we've spoken. And he's saying, if I could take the aggregate sum of what you speak, and it reveals what kind of heart you have, whether your heart is regenerate or whether it's unregenerate, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And yet here is Jesus saying, everything I say, I receive from the Father. Every single word is what God wanted me to say. Brethren, I can't go 30 minutes saying everything God wants me to say, and I say many things that He doesn't want me to say. How we stumble with our tongues. How I'm amazed sometimes how I can bless the Lord and sing His praise and praise Him in worship, and then suddenly there's times when I'll start gossiping and sharing something evil about someone that I don't particularly like or something, and suddenly it's just a litany of expression coming off of my tongue, how there's bitter water and fresh water coming out of the same mouth. How does that make any sense at all? And yet Jesus Christ, not one single word was idle. Not one single word in all of His 30 plus years was ever out of place. Always those things He spoke were those things which were pleasing to the Father. Can you even begin to fathom that? Can you even begin to imagine that? That everything He said was perfect, pure, true, holy, and pleasing to His God. That He depended completely upon His Father for what He was to say. John 17, verse 4. Here He is on the night He's about to be betrayed. He prays His great high priestly prayer. Verse 4, He says, I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. More and more, I find in my own heart and life that I'm convicted more by my sins of omission, even sometimes than by my sins of commission. It's the things I leave neglected, the things I've positively failed to do that trouble me. They become like a dull, constant ache to me. The failure to be prayerful as we ought to be. The failure to love our neighbor as we should. The failure to share the gospel with the lost as we should. I find those sins of omission upon my heart. Yet here is Jesus Christ praying to God the Father at the end of His life saying, I have finished the work You gave me to do. I have dotted every I. I have crossed every T. I have left no thing undone of that which You commanded me to do. Does that not astound you? I have no sins of commission, no sins of omission to confess to my Father. I have done it all. I finished the work You gave me to do. What man can say that? Could the Apostle Paul, with all of his exertions, say, I have finished every single thing God ever gave me to do? Was there nothing left undone? I don't think any of us could say that. But Jesus Christ says, I finished the work. Back in Luke 22, one final place to look at the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness He achieved as a man. Luke 22, beginning in verse 39. This is just after He had prayed His high priestly prayer. Coming out, He went to the Mount of Olives, as He was accustomed, and His disciples also followed Him. When He came to the place, He said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and He knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is Your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. Probably one of the most astounding prayers that ever came out of Christ's lips. Here was a place where He said, Father, I don't want to do this thing. The cup of Your wrath I am about to drink, and I don't want to drink it. And you need to understand, there's nothing sinful in Christ that made Him say this. It was His righteousness and His justice crying out, I don't deserve this. And yet, He says, I would rather die. I'd rather drink the cup of Your wrath than ever do anything contrary to Your will. Not my will, but Yours be done. Even if it means my damnation, I want to do Your will. That is the righteousness of Jesus Christ on this earth. When the Bible says He knew no sin, it's not only that He didn't know any sin, it's that positively He fulfilled everything His Father had spoken. As we saw this morning, Matthew chapter 5, I did not come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill. He fulfilled every righteous demand of those 39 books of the Old Testament, every righteous demand of His Father, His entire mission the Father had given Him, every word to speak He had spoken, every work to do He had done. That is the righteousness of Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. That is the righteousness of Christ. He lived on your behalf. The life you and I could never live, and yet that He lived in our place. We have an absence of original righteousness. That is the righteousness imputed to you and I. Now, let me speak then about the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Let's begin to wrestle with what this means. Turn with me in the first place to Psalm 18. I'm going to give you four just basic observations or thoughts. Psalm 18, verses 20 to 24. And I'm going to ask you in a moment, have you ever struggled with Psalms like this? And wonder to yourself, how in the world could David pray something like this? Listen to what he says. Verses 20 to 24. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. How many of you would say that? The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. Who of us would dare take that in our lips? According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Now, David was a very godly man. He was a man after God's own heart. But one of the things that strikes me when you read about David in the Bible is he was anything but perfect. And I'm not just talking about his sin with Bathsheba. I'm talking about looking through his whole life. He was a very imperfect and flawed man, just like you and I are. And I know that there is, when we come to Christ, and that God does a work of regeneration, takes out our heart of stone and gives in its place a heart of flesh. He gives us new desires that love the Lord our God, to love our fellow man. And out of that heart grows practical holiness. The Spirit of God works through us a practical righteousness that is to be fleshed out. And if there is an absence of that righteousness in our lives, we have to question whether or not we truly know Christ, whether or not we're truly regenerate. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 19 says, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. And he's speaking of a practical holiness that the Spirit of God works through us. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8, the Bible tells us about how the saints in heaven, they're dressed in a white raiment, in this white robe. And it says that the white linen they're dressed in are the righteous acts of the saints. It is those things that God, the Spirit, has accomplished through us in practical holiness. But I don't believe that in Psalm 18, that is what David has in mind. I don't think he's saying, through the work of sanctification, the righteousness you've accomplished in my life as a believer or a follower of Christ, reward me, O God. Who of us would dare take these verses in Psalm 18 upon our lips and pray them to our God? How would we sing them if we were here? I'm going to tell you something. If you're in Christ Jesus, this is your psalm to sing. This is your psalm to pray. Because I don't think that this is simply David writing these words or praying these words. I believe this is David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, praying through his father David and saying these things. Listen to it. Imagine these words are in red ink and not in black ink. Look at it again. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Is that not the Lord Jesus Christ praying to his Father? But here's the point. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, that's your righteousness. And you can cry out to God in Christ and say, reward me, O God, according to my righteousness. Understanding, it's not a righteousness of your own making, but it is the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. Now, does that not open the Psalms to you in a way you've never thought before? To realize that he's speaking of Christ and his righteousness imputed to us. Second thing, how is this imputed righteousness obtained? Is it obtained by us keeping God's law? And the answer is absolutely not. Turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 5. I've already quoted it a few times this evening. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. He's not saying to us that we're not supposed to ever work. The Bible tells us very plainly, it is my job as a pastor to instruct you that as God's people, you are to carefully maintain good works. Right? That's my job. But the point here he's speaking of is we do not do works in order to merit our righteousness before God, to earn some kind of righteousness in his sight. That's the kind of works we cease from. We do good works because Christ has already saved us, because we're already dressed in his righteousness, and because we love him. And so we work out of love and obedience to him, but we do not work to be accepted by him. And it's the one who ceases from working in order to be accepted by God and simply believes and bears simple faith upon Jesus Christ. God the Father imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to him. All the righteousness we've just read about, all the righteousness we've spoken of, Jesus who always did those things that were pleasing to his Father, that righteousness is yours when you cease from your good works and believe on him who justifies the ungodly. He accounts it to you for righteousness. Turn over to Romans 5, look at verses 18 and 19. This entire text is dealing with the fact that there are two Adams. There's the first Adam who sinned against God, and there's the second Adam who did not sin against God. And the point is that these two Adams are two different covenant heads. You know, if Joe Smith down the road sins, how does that affect me? Is God to count his sin against me if Joe Smith down the road sins? No. But when Adam sinned against God, he did so as the representative of all humanity. He was the covenant head, and by his one sin, we all became sinners. All right? And that's what the verse is telling us in verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Here's a question. How many sins did it take to make you a sinner? One, but it wasn't your sin. It took Adam's one sin to make you a sinner. The moment you were conceived in your mother's womb, you were conceived in iniquity because Adam's one sin rendered you a sinner. I did not have to commit any sins to be a sinner. I sinned because I'm a sinner, but I didn't have to commit any sins to become one. Adam's one transgression was imputed to you. It was credited to you from the moment you were conceived in your mother's womb. That is what he's saying. So by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. But notice the next thing. If you say that's not fair, wait until you see the rest of the verse. Because notice what he goes on to say. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. I did not have to commit any sins to become a sinner. Adam did that for me. How many righteous acts do I have to commit in order to be made righteous? The answer is none. Because Jesus Christ, by his one act of obedience, by his death on the cross, has made many righteous. Now here's the point. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from the deeds of the law. Amen? Is that right? Let me tell you something. We are saved by works. But we're not saved by our own works. It's the works of another. It's the works of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Those are the works we're saved by. I didn't have to do one act of righteousness in order to be counted righteous. Jesus Christ has done that for me. And all his righteousness is mine in Christ Jesus. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that glorious? So I can say, reward me, O God, according to my righteousness, because I'm dressed in it. Third thing. What does this all have to do with the Mosaic Covenant? Well, I hope by now you know everything. I've told you that the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant God made with Israel at Sinai, has everything to do with the history of our redemption. The curse of the law was mine, and Jesus took it on him. Cursed is everyone who's not obeyed every part of this law to fulfill it, right? Jesus became that curse for us by taking our sin upon him. But blessed is everyone who obeys the law, right? And Jesus Christ has obeyed that law, and now all his blessings are mine because his righteousness is mine. That's the whole point. That law is fulfilled in me. Again, we have said it over and over again. I've told you this from the beginning. The law of God is not a bunch of arbitrary rules and regulations. It is the infallible expression of God's own righteousness, right? It is the revelation of the righteousness of God. What does Paul say in our text? He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us in order that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. Turn to Romans 8. Romans 8. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4. It's verse 4 I want you to see here. Paul is talking about how, as a believer in Christ in Romans chapter 7, he recognizes the law is holy and just and good, but even as a believer, he still falls short of being conformed to it. And he's so frustrated because he wants to obey God's law, and yet he finds not the ability to do so inside of his own flesh. Verse 1 of chapter 8, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The condemnation of the law, it's not mine anymore, because I'm in Christ Jesus. He's been condemned in my place, and therefore I am not condemned. Verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh." The law could not make me righteous. It could only show me my sin, right? "God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." Now, you've got to get verse 4. Listen to this. We've thought about the thundering of God from Mount Sinai. Listen to what He's about to say. "That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in" who? In us. The righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in you. Can you get your head around that? The law is fulfilled in you. Why? Because Christ's righteous fulfillment of the law is yours. That's why. "Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." He says those people who walk by the Spirit, they are God's true sons. Those who mortify the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit, those are God's true sons. But those who walk according to the Spirit, those who have been born again by God's Spirit, the righteousness of Christ is theirs. And the law, its righteous requirement, is fulfilled in you. Look upon that Decalogue sometime and realize that's fulfilled in me. Christ's perfect Sabbath keeping, it's mine. Christ's perfect obedience to His Father, it's mine. Christ's sinless perfection, it's mine. It's my righteousness in Christ Jesus. Final thought tonight. How great is the righteousness that Christ achieved while He was on this earth. To use an illustration that I've used in different contexts and different ways, we have all of our sins written in this book now. It's a mighty small book. There's not room in this book for my sins, okay? And this book is the righteousness of Christ. In essence, this is what happened. Jesus Christ, when He died upon the cross, took my sin on Him. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And He suffered and died under that sin. The fact that Jesus Christ's offering was accepted is found and validated by the fact that Jesus was risen from the dead 3 days later. He rose from the dead, and that's a proof God the Father accepted His sacrifice in our behalf. But our sin was imputed to Him. But the moment you and I believe on Christ, His perfect righteousness, and is this book big enough to contain His righteousness? It was imputed to us. But just how big is that righteousness? If every sin you and I have ever committed, our sin of Adam imputed to us, our sinful nature, our sinful heart, our absence of original righteousness, and all the actual transgressions we've committed ever in our entire lives, from conception onward, how many books would it fill? How many books? Would it fill this whole room? Would it fill this whole city? This county? State, maybe a continent or two. I mean, we really do sin that much. How great is Christ's righteousness that He achieved on this earth? Listen to what John says about it. This is the last verse in the book of John. "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. How many of those works were righteous? Every last one of them. Here's my point. Our sin is great. The grace of our God is greater. Our sin is great. The righteousness of our Savior that He achieved as a man is far greater than all our sin. Our absence of original righteousness has been fully satisfied and met through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, imputed to us. Now, brothers and sisters, What kind of confidence should that give you in prayer before your God? As you approach His throne to realize, I'm not coming in my own name. I'm not coming in my own righteousness, my own personal righteousness. Yeah, it's as filthy rags, but I am dressed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I'm coming before my Father's throne. You remember how in the days of Esther, she went before the king to appeal for her people. And you remember what happened? She could have been killed by the king because he had not summoned her. And if you went to the king when he hadn't summoned you, he could choose to not extend his scepter to you. And that meant it was all for your head. It was all over. But when you and I approach the throne of our God, because we're dressed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, the scepter of our God is always extended to us. We are always welcome in His presence, day or night, anytime, because we come with the righteousness of Christ Himself upon our account. Brethren, what joy we should have. I don't know if we've even begun to scratch the surface of what it means to be dressed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. But what a perfect and sufficient Savior we have, who has made satisfaction for our transgressions, but has also provided for our absence of original righteousness. In all things we have in Christ, because He is our life, because He's died for us and He's lived for us, and He ever lives even now to intercede for His people. If you're outside of Jesus Christ, what a sufficient Savior He is. Come to Him, forsaking your own righteousness, forsaking your own sin, and believing on Him that you might be dressed in His perfect, seamless righteousness. One final thought. What is there on this earth that can stain the righteousness of Christ? Is the righteousness of Christ something that can be stained in your life? Is it something that can be somehow unraveled, those garments of righteousness? No. It is a perfect, eternal righteousness. It's a righteousness that can never fail. And that is the righteousness we're dressed in. Brethren, I hope you rejoice in this fact, that if you're in Christ, you are the righteousness of God in Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come before You and ask that Your Spirit would work and bear witness to our hearts of the truths that we've seen tonight, that we can claim before You, reward us, O God, according to our righteousness, not the native righteousness of our own hearts, but rather that imputed righteousness which was foreign to us, but has now become ours through the work of Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your goodness and kindness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.